You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Our first lesson comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and then verses 1 through 7 from chapter 3. This begins on page 2 of your pew Bible. And as we love to say each week, if you do not have a Bible of your own at home, please take one with you after the service. We would love to make a gift of that. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 1 to 19. You can find this on page 907 in your pew Bible. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, and they dragged the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. But you may be seated. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Olsen Duclos, and I am grateful to serve here as the Director of Community Formation. Last week, we began a series that we're titling Belonging, subtitled Practicing the New Community of Jesus. Now, in this series, our aim is to address some of the factors that impede our ability to engage in the sort of community that Jesus offers. Community is something that we can all agree is good, right? We can all agree that community is a human need. You may have heard Dan cite from Harvard Medical Journal last week that belonging and being known within a small group of people was found as the solitary determiner of a happy life. If that's the case, then why is it so difficult? Why don't we know how to do this? Why is it so difficult to find community and belonging? Community is one of the most overly promised and chronically underdelivered expectations of being a part of any church. So in this series, we are drawing attention to these roadblocks, these obstacles that keep us from fully experiencing the belonging that we can find in the community of Jesus. And we're doing this with the hope that we will better navigate the seemingly cumbersome road to community. Last week, we talked about the disappointment inherent in community and how we move from disappointment toward hope. Today, let's talk about how we move from shame towards security. For that, let's pray. Father, you know the shame that we bring to this place. You know all that we're carrying. Lord, would you guide my words? Would you unify our hearts to meditate on you, Lord? And may everyone hear you and you only. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The fields of spirituality and psychology, neurobiology and sociology, among others, have made attempts to capture a certain phenomenon that is ubiquitous to the human experience. Some call it the attendant. Others call it the shadow. Still others, the imposter, the false self, the inner critic. Psychiatrist Dr. Daniel Amen calls them ants, automatic negative thoughts. Whichever way these researchers try to capture it, what we're all talking about, what they're all talking about, is this destructive and elusive force called shame. Dr. Brené Brown has popularized a basic and helpful starting paradigm for distinguishing between guilt and shame. So guilt is the sense that I have done something bad. I have erred. I have sinned against you, and that was wrong. Guilt is when I feel bad for the bad thing that I did. Whereas shame is the sense that I am something bad. a sense that there is something wrong with me. It may be helpful to think of shame as an undercurrent of a emotion that whether we feel a lot of it or just a little bit of it, it leaves this impression on us that we're not good enough, that we missed it, that your spouse would be better off without you, that your kids would be better off without you, that your parents would be better off without you, your friends would be better off without you. I can't tell you how many times I run into this line of thinking, right? Sometimes we feel like we're a burden to our friends and family, but the thing is, that's a lie. It's a lie, and that's what shame does. Shame seeks to make us insecure. We feel that this insecurity long before we're able to put words to it, usually. And by shame, I'm not talking about someone going through some intense humiliation. Like, this isn't when you get carried, right? Like, no one's dropping off the... Have you all seen the movie Carrie? Drop the blood. Anyway... But like, no one's being humiliated, no one's being ostracized here, right? Rather, I'm talking about some sense that there is something irredeemably wrong with me. A sense that I don't have what it takes. I'm not cut out for this. Dr. Kurt Thompson defines shame as the emotional weapon that evil uses to corrupt our relationship with God and each other. The emotional weapon that evil uses to corrupt our relationship with God and each other. And this weapon then disintegrates all of the gifts and vision and creativity that God has given us. It's evil's tool to keep us from flourishing and living out our God-given vocation as human beings. What's worse is that we aren't able to sufficiently insulate ourselves from shame's tyranny. You can't earn your way out of shame. It doesn't matter if you have a six-figure or even a seven-figure salary, or you work for minimum wage. It doesn't matter what your relationship status is. It doesn't matter if you're single, married, divorced, widow. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are or whether or not you have children. Shame only requires that you have a pulse. And so Dr. Thompson, he states that to be human is to be infected with this phenomenon we call shame. So whether you identify as an atheist or agnostic or a Christian or any other faith, we have this in common. We all have this in common. This is true of me. And this is true of you. Whether you acknowledge it or not, shame pervades every aspect of our existence. So can we talk? Can we have an honest conversation about what shame is, what it does, and how Jesus directs us to navigate it? That's what we're gonna do. And so if emotion is the energy by which the brain organizes itself, we must understand that shame seeks to be the primary emotion that organizes our brain. I'll say that one more time. If emotion is the energy around which the brain organizes itself, shame seeks to be the primary emotion that organizes our brain. Shame wants to get us stuck in an unending loop of negative sensations and feelings that perpetuate further isolation, which in turn validates our sense of being rejected. And that's exactly what shame is. It's anticipated rejection. In other words, we become attuned to it. In this way, shame begins in the realm of our emotions, But eventually it recruits our thinking, our imagination, and because we are embodied beings, it recruits our bodies. It recruits our behaviors. When this loop is in motion, shame not only unravels our minds, our hearts, our personhood, but shame, it unravels our ability to connect with one another. In doing that, shame unravels communities and friendships, relationships, businesses, churches. And that is shame's goal. And what is our natural reflex when we experience shame, right? We tend to turn away from others because of the prospect of being seen or known by another carries this anticipation of shame being confirmed or being intensified or reactivated. So we hide ourselves away. At least that's what I do. That's what I've done. We don't call a friend in our time of need. We convince ourselves that we don't need to share what we're struggling with. We may even slip in and out on Sunday mornings convinced that we're not struggling at all. Hiding temporarily alleviates shame while ironically reinforcing the very shame we are attempting to avoid. It doesn't make sense. We may think that the solution to shame is to hide away or even avoid gatherings. Just don't be seen. But what results is isolation and disconnection, which is the exact opposite of what we need. What we need is vulnerable connection. And this seclusion happens even though we're surrounded by people, right? We're connected by technology, but we're disconnected interpersonally, right? You may be, have you ever heard of the phrase being alone in a crowd, right? That's what shame does. This is how communities and families fracture and how individuals are drawn into debilitating isolation. Shame keeps us away from belonging. Shame is the enemy, not the person. Because inherent to shame's incessant messaging is the sense that you are less than, that you are not enough. It extracts us away from community. Shame says that you are not like them. Where there is commonality, shame introduces the sense that there is something uniquely wrong with you. Maybe you don't work hard enough. Maybe you're not sophisticated enough. Maybe you're not smart enough. Oh, you had to say that thing. You're not attractive enough. You're not strong. If they only knew what you've done, if they only knew what you've been through, they wouldn't want to be in relationship with you. That's what shame says. And now don't misunderstand me, right? So while shame is isolating, it is never content to keep to itself, all right? So shame is not satisfied to name us as inadequate. No, shame seeks to enlist us as its agents to name others as inadequate as well. A short way of saying this is that shamed people shame people. Shame always cuts both ways. It may show up as criticism or contempt. It may show up as this defensive posture or being like it may show up as like flooding people with the very emotions that you're wanting to avoid. But belligerence is what we call that. It may show up as stonewalling. This is how it shows up in my life oftentimes. And that's where you don't say much, but you're radioactive. Yeah, people can feel that shame. You didn't even say anything to them, but they feel like, oh, I better watch out. I'm not good enough. You have people walking on eggshells, and you may not even be aware of it. Shame has this corrosive effect on our lives and on the lives of everyone around us. And once shame has our attention, we begin to attune our lives to its narrative, all right? We begin to believe the story that shame tells us. And this leads to shame organizing our loves, organizing what we want, what we do of our lives. Where we should love our neighbor, now we would love them if only they weren't so fill in that blank. As newly enlisted agents of shame, we move from I'm not good enough to they're not good enough. We've all done this. If you're self-aware, you will feel guilt for doing this and apologize. But ultimately, we become what we pay attention to. We become what we pay attention to. Like anything else, if we grant shame our attention, we will eventually attune or organize our lives around it. Shame will become the narrator of our lives. Rather than our life being organized by love and generosity, your life will be organized by lack, by a life filled with scarcity and insecurity, where you are never enough and you never have enough. No one's good enough. This is a serious problem. We need to solve this. And now the prevailing culture gives us two options, right? Because like I said, everyone deals with this. And so the two options are, one, we can either focus on our shame in an effort to fix ourselves so that we don't experience shame ever again, all right? That's the put yourself up by your own bootstraps way of thinking. Or we can deny that shame exists altogether. We can chalk shame up to a merely antiquated social construct. The problem is, shame is so much more than that, and it will not be denied. And so the prevailing culture would tell us that there is nothing wrong with us. Just be you. Just do you. And this form of unbridled self-expression, it may feel good at first. It may even feel empowering. But when you, quote, continue to just do you, to just be yourself, you will find that within you lies this inner critic that persists with every perceived rejection. Shame has merely shape-shifted. The world tells us to ignore shame and love ourselves, but it never teaches us how to do this correctly. Thank God we do not need to face this enemy on our own. Jesus knows our proclivity towards shame. Jesus, intimately aware of how inundated we are with shame, offers us a third way. Now, Jesus's solution to shame is correctly directed love. Jesus says, in order to defeat shame, we need correctly directed love. Remember, no human being escapes this reality. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was constantly berated by shame. That Jesus was known as the man of many sorrows, all right? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, antiquated with, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Shame tempted Jesus to prove himself, to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Jesus focused his loving intention on God the Father rather than on his critics, inner or otherwise. Jesus constantly went away to be alone with the one with the one who had always loved him, the one who said, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." See, Jesus focused his life on loving God the Father. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Again, he says, "I and the Father are one." You see, in Jesus giving God his full attention and Jesus directing his loving attention towards the Father, Jesus then he syncs up with the Father. He's attuned to him. He reflects him. He ordered his life around love for the Father. He correctly directed his loving attention. And this is what he instructs us to do. In the gospel passage that we read earlier, there is so much that led up to that moment, all right? Like that is, it is the very end of, like that's chapter 21. There are 20 chapters prior to that, right? But you should know that Peter in this gospel story earlier, he proclaimed himself to be the most faithful disciple of Jesus, saying that I would die for you. Okay? Even if all these other followers of yours leave you, I will not leave you. And it was Peter who witnessed virtually every miracle that the Gospels take note of. He even got to participate in a number of them. And it was Peter who lived with Jesus, following him day and night for 3 years. Peter, who was in Jesus' closest inner circle, right? Peter, he was the one to declare Jesus as the Son of God. And it was Peter who even rebuked Jesus for serving him by washing his feet. Peter was the one who was ready to do anything for Jesus. But this is the same Peter who 3 times denied ever knowing Jesus. If any one of the disciples was embattled with shame, it's Peter. Shame must have consumed Peter. I mean, Peter chose self-preservation. He hid. He was scared of being found out and known for who he was. A follower of Jesus. And so Peter, like many of us, hid in fear of being found out. Now, I don't know, I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you feel shame about in particular, but I know this. You did not do what Peter did. You didn't know Jesus that intimately and then turn on him in his greatest time of need. And yet, it's for Peter and his friends who also abandoned Jesus that Jesus has prepared this hearty breakfast for. Notice, Jesus caused them to even have this large catch of fish, right? Like, Jesus orchestrates this entire thing just to have breakfast with them, right? Oftentimes, people will say, well, you know, the miracles that Jesus did, it's like it was just to bring people to faith in him. And I'm like, well, no one's coming to faith but from this miracle, all right? Like, there are no crowds present. Jesus orchestrates this entire thing to have lox and bagels with his guys, with his dear ones. This is just a time of intimate connection. I imagine that as breakfast was wrapping up, that Jesus noticed that Peter just wasn't quite himself. His failure had knocked him down a few pegs. And then in an act of vulnerability, Jesus asked Peter a simple but weighted question. Do you love me? Like, think about it. There is no macho, no like strong way to ask that question, right? Do you love me? Right? Like, it's inherently an incredibly vulnerable question. And why not ask Peter something else? Why not ask Peter, like, Peter, are you sorry for what you did? Well, why not ask Peter, how could you? I loved you, Peter. You could even ask Peter, do you believe now? Do you believe that I love you, Peter? No, he asks, do you love me? Jesus centers Peter's restoration not on Peter's belief, not on God's love for Peter, but on the object of Peter's love. Not on what Peter did or will do, but on who Peter loves. Jesus was calling Peter's attention to love the one whom he was made to love, to find security in the one who made him. But before Peter was self-righteous and arrogant and always putting his foot in his mouth. Whereas before he sought to preserve himself, he hid away. Jesus now invited him to love the one he was made to love. And so just a few things here I want to point out. First, Jesus offered Peter vulnerable connection to redirect Peter's love and attention. Jesus is incredibly vulnerable here. And I mean, think about it. What if Peter had said no? What if he had just hesitated, right? Secondly, Jesus had Peter rehearse this truth three times. Loving attention or redirecting our attention is not something that takes place once. It is not a one and done. If we naturally organize our lives around the object of our love, we will need to rehearse our love for said object, even to the point of grief, as Peter did here. And thirdly, Jesus, I've never seen this until preparing for this talk. Jesus despised shame, not people. Jesus despised shame, but not people. This is much more subtle in this text, but the writer of Hebrews really picks this thread up. He writes, or he or she writes, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus practiced the discipline of despising shame. He did not deny the shame of the cross. It's shameful. Nor did he give shame his attention. Notice, Jesus did not despise the people who nailed him to the cross. No, he didn't despise the people who were chanting for his execution. Those are the people he prayed for. He did not even despise the cross itself. Rather, he despised the shame attached to it. His attention was readily fixed on the Father. And if that was what the Father was going to use, then so be it. But his attention was readily fixed on the Father. Jesus, secure in the love of the Father, discredits shame. All right? Now, but before we get into the practicals of how you and I can practice this, I know that some of you are terrified of this idea of vulnerable connection. right, with Jesus or anyone else. Some of you may be wondering if I'm advocating for a sort of forced vulnerability. No, I am not. Right, I understand that if you're leery of anything like that, of any kind of forced vulnerability, but while convenient, while like forcing community or forcing vulnerability is convenient, it makes for shallow connections and unrealistic expectations. It makes for dysfunction. Vulnerability and authenticity are qualities that are found in Christian community, but neither of these things are what make Christian community. They are byproducts of community, not the substance of it. For instance, Redeemer small groups offer people on the journey of following Jesus a committed time, place, and people to engage their faith with honestly. Small groups are a place to grapple with the reality of the life and teachings of Jesus while allowing the gospel to reorder our lives. You don't need to force vulnerability in that space. In that space, we work to cultivate community, to bolster our walk with God by reminding each other that we are not alone on this journey of life with Christ. Rather, we will be prayed for, we'll be stretched, we'll be challenged, we'll be encouraged as we pattern our lives after Christ, to make Christ the love with which we organize our lives around. And through consistent participation in mutual hospitality, we cultivate a space in which we can be vulnerable with each other, and it'll be genuine. Too often people see the fruit of community, but they don't think about the proverbial tree that produced said fruit. Fruit does not grow out of thin air. It does not form out of nothing. We can't just pick this kind of fruit up at the farmer's market. It has to be cultivated. And some fruit take years to cultivate. I mean, seeds have to be planted, and then they have to be tended to. It will become a sapling, then it'll start budding, but still no fruit. There may be leaves and branches, and that's great, but still it doesn't have that particular fruit that you're looking for. The wind might be beating up against it, but that's just strengthening it. And when the fruit comes, when it's time for it to bear fruit, that fruit will be refreshing and edifying. That fruit will have its own seeds in it to be sown again in the hope of cultivating even more fruit. But this process cannot be circumvented. It can't be rushed. So let's end with just a few practicals. All right, a few practices to help us move from shame to security. First, just as Jesus met his disciples for breakfast, consider beginning your day with loving attention toward Jesus. Begin your day with loving attention toward Jesus. By doing so, you are attuning your mind to truth and love with the goal of becoming like him, an agent of love. One of the ways that we do this is pretty counterintuitive, but it's with the practice of solitude, right? The missionary Henry Nouwen put it best when he wrote, if we do not know we are the beloved sons and daughters of God, we are going to expect someone in the community to make us feel that way. They cannot. We'll expect someone to give us that perfect unconditional love, but community is not loneliness grabbing onto loneliness. I'm so lonely and you're so lonely. It's solitude grabbing on to solitude. I am the beloved. You are the beloved. Together we can build a home. Sometimes you are close and that's wonderful. Sometimes you don't feel much love. And that's hard. But we can be faithful to forgive, but we can be faithful and to forgive another person for being able to only give you a little love. That's a hard discipline. To keep asking others for forgiveness because you could only give a little love, that's a hard discipline as well. It hurts to say to your children, to your wife, to your husband, to your friends, to your family, that you cannot give them the love that you would like to give them, that you cannot give them all the love that they require. So make a practice of giving your loving attention to Jesus. This will root you in love so that you will be able to better love others. Not only must we begin our day with loving attention towards Jesus, you must take up the practice of scorning shame. We must take up the practice of scorning shame, actively discrediting or diminishing it. The way that we do it in the Duclos household is that we will often say, name it before it names you. All right, that's what we say, name it before it names you. And so because shame thrives in stealth mode, shame thrives in the shadow and in silence, we've made a practice of naming what shame is telling us about ourselves or each other or our neighbor, so that we're able to discredit it, so that we're able to name it for the lie that it is, right? We name, what lie are we hearing? We discredit it, and then we direct our attention to truth. Like any effective lie, shame distorts truth. There's a little truth in there, right? Shame says that you're not enough and leaves you there to wallow in your inadequacies. Christ says, I am enough. Let me be enough for you. Christ neither denies our inadequacies nor leaves us to their devices. So let us now turn to him, direct our love and attention towards him, and in doing so, attune our lives to him so that we would be agents of love. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.